Psalm, the 22nd Psalm, I think that, of course, this is a time to reflect on what this week, of what Jesus has done for us, Easter coming up on Sunday, the breakfast there on Friday. I'm sure we'll hear something there having to do with the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, but I don't think we can say, obviously, too much about it. I believe that there are three or four key truths that if every believer will live in the reality of these things, we won't need revival. One is the reality of the cross, what Jesus did for us. Another is the reality of hell, that there is a place of punishment for those who do not believe. The third one, I think, is the reality of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God within us all. And I think a fourth one is the reality that one day we will see Jesus. Amen. If we will live in the reality, I mean, not just be able to spit the doctrines out about them or to recite, you know, various verses about them, but if we live in the reality of each of those things, it affects every part of our life. Imagine if, just a simple illustration, imagine if a believer, a Christian, wakes up on a Sunday morning early and thinks, I don't know if I feel like going to church, but it occurs to them, you know what, Jesus died for me, and you know what, the Holy Spirit lives within me, and He knows exactly what I'm doing, and He's going to be with me wherever I'm at, and hell is real, and there are people who need to be saved, and one day I'm going to stand before Jesus and give an account for Him. And I mean, not just reciting those things to kind of beat ourselves over the head with them, but like, wow, you know what? One day I am going to see Him. You know, 2,000 years ago, He actually hung on a cross for me. You know, that'll change how we think. It'll change how we act. It'll change how we live in this world. It'll change how we pray, how we talk to God. It'll change how we approach other people. And so I think that the cross certainly is something we need to be reminded of continually, because unfortunately, as Romans 12 tells us, the renewing of the mind is necessary. And so let's take a look at the 22nd Psalm this evening. This is a psalm that I have looked at before. I don't have any record of ever having preached from it, and I honestly think probably examined it more preparing for this than I ever have this particular psalm. I was aware of it, but I can't help but be amazed by it. It is astonishing in how the crucifixion is portrayed in the 22nd Psalm, well before there was any historic record of Romans and crucifixions and such stuff as that, and yet here we see an account that mirrors what happened on that day. You say, why? How do you explain that? Preacher, well, I have no problem explaining it through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God in the writing of the psalm. He knew exactly how it would play out. But I want to read a few verses this evening. I always do that, but I want to read a few more. I'm going to read several verses, probably about 20 verses this evening as we take a look at this psalm. It begins with a very familiar statement. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent, but thou art holy. O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, He trusted on the Lord, that He would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art He that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierce my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me, they part my garments upon them and cast lots upon my vesture. Be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. Here we read this in the Psalms, and it reads as almost an eyewitness account of what happened on the cross. I would encourage you, I think this is a good thing for every believer to do between now and Sunday, to take some time, go to at least one of the gospel records of the account of the crucifixion in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. It wouldn't take you long to do all four, but go to at least one of them and read it. Just read it. You know, there's a lot dedicated to it in the Gospels, but read it. And then I would, while it's fresh on your mind, go back and read those first 21 verses or so of Psalm 22. And there are certain things that will start to jump out at you. Of course, we think, oh, you're talking about the vesture being, they'd part my garments among them, cast lots upon my vesture. Certainly think about the soldiers doing that to Jesus on the cross. But you'll notice other things like verse 8. It says, he trusted on the Lord. You know, that was a statement of mockery that was made about Jesus as he hung on the cross by the high priest. There were three groups that mocked Jesus in sequence. It's recorded in Matthew. They're grouped together. They're the high priest, they're the passers-by, and they're the thieves. And it's the high priest, I believe it was, that looked at him and mocked him for believing on God, for believing in God. And you start to pick up and you start to see things. You catch how he talks about the dust and how dry his mouth was and how they tried to quench that thirst. You see all of those things there, and it's remarkable in its detail of what would take place on the cross. It's also remarkable in the fact that it definitely seems to describe a crucifixion that when we piece it together, he talks about his hands and his feet being pierced, which was predominantly a Roman innovation, even though Rome had not been thought of yet on this grand scale of world events. But God knew. You know, there's a lot, you say, well, how did this work? Was David somehow relating this to something in his life, and it just, God inspired it? How did it happen? Was Jesus just quoted? How did it all happen? It's very clear that the Holy Spirit of God's the one behind the scriptures, if you just by faith see it that way. And so that settles so many things, by the way, when we just believe what God says about his word and in his word. So because of that, the consistency and detail of the psalm should not surprise us. It's further proof of the infallible inspiration of Scripture. And beyond that, we're set to wonder and be in awe at what was foretold. My, how those Jews, there's some interesting things in the book of Acts. When you read the messages that are preached in the book of Acts by the apostles and those early preachers that preached with such power and they knew the Lord Jesus Christ, you see times where, for example, Peter on the day of Pentecost, where they're preaching to a crowd of Jewish people and it's like the light bulb starts to go on. As a matter of fact, in the book of Acts where Peter preaches on Pentecost and he's concluding his message to that crowd of Jewish people, he concludes it by, he has made the case that the Messiah is Jesus and that they are guilty of killing him. They put him on the cross. And of course, that is a consistent message in the Old Testament. It was also consistent that in Jesus' ministry that he must die. And it is as if you can see the light bulb come in the crowd and they ask Peter, what must we do? I point out sometimes to students, you need to understand that question so you can understand later Peter's answer. We're not going to get into that. But the question comes from this. Wait a second. We did do that. The Messiah who we were looking for, the Old Testament did talk about his death, and we are the ones that put him there. And you wonder sometimes if the people who were around and saw the crucifixion of Christ, maybe Psalm 22 clicked into their mind and they go, wow, things happened just like God said they would. And you could see and sense and feel the exasperation come over them as they go to the preacher there at Pentecost and in other places and they ask, what should we do? But isn't it amazing that even in that sense, the Lord had grace and mercy on them, and there was something they could do, and it all hinged on them believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. There was still a way that they could. You remember what Jesus said when he hung there? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I don't think that was just wishful thinking. I think there were many who were forgiven when they did realize exactly the weight of what at least their nation had done to him. And so we see it played out and portrayed here in Psalm 22. I want you to notice some things about the psalm. We're actually going to we'll go further into the psalm. We read down to about where it shifts and it transitions. I want you to notice, first of all, the agony of the cross. The agony of the cross. It is woven throughout the first 20 or so verses of this psalm. Of all the things described in this psalm, he talks about his bones and staring at him. He talks about bones being out of joint, talks about being mocked and such. But of all the things described in the psalm, I think it is the first words that introduce the greatest agony that Jesus would face on the cross. It is the words that he would repeat as he hung there, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? These words were uttered by Jesus on the cross. And it's a reminder of the truth of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I want you to ponder that for a moment. We use a round number like 2,000 years ago, but we'll continue to use it. We know that roughly 2,000 years ago, God the Son of God, he came to this earth, and he, in an undeserving, he allowed men to put him on a cross so that Corinthians says to be sin for us who knew no sin. Why? That we, you and me, might be made the righteousness of God in him. He was, so why the answer to, you know, why those words had to be uttered really is found in verse 3 of the psalm. He says, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. I don't really understand fully everything that took place in the details of that moment, but I know it's an indication of the truth that 2 Corinthians and other places talk about where he took our sin upon him. Why? That you and I might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now I want you to think about this and remember this. We'll get to what this should do for us later. But I want you to remember this, that as he hung there 2,000 years ago, he had you and me on his mind. Why was he there? So that we could become the righteousness of God in him. I'm glad I stand here before you this evening, not on my own account and on my own merit, but when God sees me, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Why? Because my old sin nature, my old sinful self, that old man is put to death in Christ on the cross, and the righteousness of Christ has been imputed, it's been put to my account, and now I've been made the righteousness of God in him. Now there's a lot of things that we'll look at to express the agony there, but that first part I think expresses it all. He became sin for us who knew no sin. And here we are. And you know what Hebrews 12 says? It says, talking about him facing the cross, it says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. You say, who was the joy that was set before him? Well, it was a group of believers that would be in Southington, Connecticut on a Wednesday evening service in April of 2022. That was part of the joy that was set before him. It was believers that would believe on him in 200 AD and 1500 and 1700 and every point in between. It was people that would become the righteousness of God in him because of what he did there on the cross. That's why he did it. That's why he hung there. It's also why there is no salvation outside of the cross. You know, there's a lot of people who will promote the cross this weekend. They will promote it as an emblem, as a symbol. It will become basically an idol to them, but it will be no real salvation there because that's all it is an emblem and a symbol. They don't see what was done. Pastor Townsley speaks often of the substitutionary death of Christ. They refuse to accept the fact that him hanging there was him hanging there for you and for me. In our place, what we deserved is just merely a token of their religion or a piece of their puzzle. But friend, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And it is through Jesus Christ, him crucified, buried, and risen again. It is that and only that that saves a sinner. And he did that for you and for me. The Bible tells us, speaking of his agony, he was despised. In verse 6, but I'm a worm and no man, a reproach. Men despised of the people. And as if the psalmist, as we go down, look at verse 7, and all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord and he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. Do you know what they said to Jesus? It's as if the psalmist here was eavesdropping on the high priest and on the passersby and on the thieves there. You know what they said? Oh, look, he believed God. You know what also they said? He saved others, himself he cannot save. They also said, if thou be the Son of God, come down from there. When you read this, it's almost like the psalmist was eavesdropping on all of that. Yet in their unbelief, they missed it all and they did exactly what was said that they what they would do. He was despised. He was seen as a thing of scorn. You know, that's our Savior. You know, when you think of that, just making a bit of that, we'll get to some more application here in a moment, but who are we to think that the world would ever look at us differently than they looked at our Savior that was hung on a cross for our sins? You know, Christianity, lived according to the Word of God, is not going to be ever palatable to this world. Now, we as believers should not become stumbling blocks, but you know, Christianity will always be an issue for this world. Why? Jesus said, he talked about it, if they hated me, they'll hate you also. That's what he said. He was surrounded, we see that, and speaking of his agony, he was surrounded by those he came to save as he was hung there on the cross. Verses 12, 16, and 20 talks about him being compassed by bulls and dogs. Verse 14 talks about his bones out of joint but not broken. Verse number 16 talks about his hands and his feet pierced. Verse number 18 talks about how his garment was gambled upon, and we see all that. They part my garments upon them and cast lots upon my vesture. The agony that our Savior suffered was the price to be paid for our sin. And I said, kind of in an introduction, if we will live in the reality of this, and how cold do we get sometimes? How cold do I get sometimes? Where I could tell you all the truth of it, but it has no real substantive impact on my day. When you think about the magnitude of this, it should impact our day every day, shouldn't it? It should impact how we think, what we do, where we go, how we act, how we speak to other people, how we think about those around us. It should impact all of it because of what Jesus did for us. It should impact all those things. His agony that he suffered, you know what? It's foolishness to the unbeliever, 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. The idea that somebody had to do this and die for our sins, that's foolishness. How could that be? It makes no sense. Why would the just die for the unjust? Why would the righteous die for the unrighteous? How could that be that salvation is offered full and free because of what one man did on the cross 2,000 years ago? How could that be, they say? It's also folly to the self-righteous. It's foolishness to the unbeliever, to the unrighteous, but it's folly to the self-righteous, that one that would seek to kind of lift themselves up by their own bootstraps. I've talked to people before, and probably you have too, that are willing to admit that they're a sinner, but they're not really a bad enough sinner in order to need a Savior. You ever talked to anybody like that? That's why God gave us Romans, one reason, Romans 3:23. There's two parts to it. For all have sinned. And that's kind of easy to get people to acknowledge because, oh yeah, nobody's perfect, man, you know. You know, no, you're if you think you're perfect, you're weird, right? I mean, I'm talking about in the world around. We all have flaws, you know, that's kind of the mentality of today. So you can get people to acknowledge the concept that, yes, I've made mistakes or I'm a sinner. But then when you tack the second part of that on and come short of the glory of God, that's where you find out if someone really understands sin. Not only are you a sinner, but because of your sin, you deserve to be punished. Why? Verse 3 here, blessed art thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praise of Israel. He's holy. That's why we've come short of the glory of God. And because of that, we deserve to be punished for our sin. See, there's no middle ground there. There's no, I'm kind of a sinner, but I'm kind of okay. I'm a sinner on like Tuesdays and Wednesdays, but the other 5 days of the week I'm not, so that balances out. And that's how the self-righteous view it, and they, because of that, the cross and the idea of what Jesus did there becomes a folly to them. But to us who believe, it is the path of life. Yes, Jesus' death on the cross was the path of life. He had to die that we might live. Romans chapter 5, verses 7 and 8 talks about that God commendeth his love toward us. Why? That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I'm telling you, if you live in the reality of the cross, it'll change everything about your day. That person that does something crazy in traffic, I mean, think about it. I'm just thinking, that person does something crazy in front of you in traffic, instead of going crazy at them and getting mad and the blood pressure boiling, you realize, I mean, really think about it, what I did to Jesus was a lot worse. What I did to God, who is holy, is a lot worse. And he came to this earth and died for me. I guess I'm thinking about that. I had to go to Farmington and somebody did something weird in traffic and I had to watch myself. But anyway... You know, it changes everything. It changes everything about how we think. It is the path of life. He had to die that we might live. We didn't deserve it. There's not one aspect of any of this that you and I deserve, but he did it anyway. And that's the glorious part of it. So we see the agony of the cross. Secondly, there's a command here to Christians. Now you say, Christians, it's Old Testament. I know, but you follow along here. There's two groups that are addressed. Look at verse number 23. Ye that fear the Lord. And then he says, all ye the seed of Jacob. And he goes on down at the end of the verse, all ye the seed of Israel. So he's talking to his nation, Israel, and he's talking to everybody else that fears the Lord. You know who that includes? That includes you and I. So are you sure? Well, if you're saved, at some point there you showed a fear for the Lord. If you're truly born again. So there's a command here to us, and he shows us what it is. And in verse 23, ye that fear the Lord, here it is, praise him. Amen. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him. Amen. And fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. So there is a change of tone here in this verse, and most that look at this see this as transitioning from the crucified Christ to now the resurrected Savior, the resurrected Christ. That is the difference. And now we are to praise him. The command is this, is to praise them. The command is to lift him up above all else. That's what the word praise means. We have a lot of ideas that are imposed on us as to what praise means. That it's got to be, you know, done in some sort of scheduled event in a church building, that's where we praise the Lord. It's much bigger than that. Praise is something that's supposed to encompass every part of our life, every part of our being, where it actually has even a similarity just to liken what it means to boast. We are to make a big deal out of what Jesus did for us on the cross. That's what you and I should be about. We should be about making a big deal about what Jesus has done for us on the cross. We should make a big deal in it about how we live and how we speak to people, and thinking of people that we might can give the gospel to and be a good witness to. Why? Because of what he went through for us on the cross, because of the agony that he suffered. Amen. This command is simple, but it's something the flesh gets in the way of. We are to praise him. We are to lift him up above all else. Amen. Sometimes we talk about Jesus and what he's done for us, or about him, and we kind of look at it in a prioritizing sense. All right, yes, it's Jesus first, and then this, and then that. Really, he is the list. What if the other things below that conflict with him? They go by the wayside. He should be number one in everything we do. It's like, oh, there's Jesus first, and then my family, and then my job. Well, what about Jesus in your family? What about Jesus at your job? Is it that we just kind of pay some sort of respects to Jesus, when we come into church, or when we go to our job? Are we praising him? Are we making a big deal out of him? I'm not talking about being obnoxious or being silly about the thing. We should be respectful in who we are. We shouldn't allow our personality to become a stumbling block to Christ, but we should not be shy about making a big deal about the one who hung there. When you think about what he did for us, I just scratched the surface talking about what is described in Psalm 22. When you think about that, we should make a big deal about him. He said, we should praise him. Why? We're to lift him up above all else. It describes some things. He has sat with the afflicted. Look at verse number 24. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. Isaiah 53, verse 4 says this: surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet he did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Here in Psalm 22 says that he had not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Why not? Because he sat with the afflicted. He was afflicted. So, I fall short. He came for you. There's folks with all sorts of afflictions. Sometimes things that people deal with, they can't help, but they begin to think that it somehow cheapens them in the sight of God. There's never one person that is his child that's been cheapened in his sight. He has sat with the afflicted. Amen. He has satisfied the saint, verse 26. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. We sing a great hymn. It's called Satisfied. This is Hallelujah, I Have Found It. That is one of my favorite hymns. I know I've seen times where I wasn't satisfied. I've had times where I doubted him, where I struggled with assurance and struggled with those things. But what a blessed day it was when I became satisfied with him, when I understood that Jesus paid it all to him I owe. It was all on him. It was nothing on me. My faith was completely in him. That's when we sit down and we eat and we are satisfied, knowing that he is with us. Because of that, we should praise him. I would say there's very little satisfaction, but the more this world goes out of control, the more we realize there is zero satisfaction outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. This world's not satisfied. There was a time where the world masked their dissatisfaction behind a smile and behind a facade of peace and everything being okay, but now it's kind of like, pardon the analogy, the curtain has been taken off the wizard and everybody can see, if they're honest, that there is zero satisfaction in this world, but he satisfies those that come to him. Amen. People don't need, anyway, there's a lot of things that people look for that they'll never find satisfaction in, but He satisfies. And oh, how it should break our hearts. We see a lost and a dying world around us. It is sad. It's angering on one side when you see what's happening, but it is sad when you see what's happening. When you see what people are pursuing to try to find satisfaction for their soul. And yet, here we are in a group, there's a group of people here that by and large understand what satisfaction is. And if you don't tonight, if you've lost it, listen, remember, he's the one that satisfies the meek. He satisfies the saint. He has satisfied the seeker. In verse 26, he says, "They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever." Back to praising the Lord and praising him for what he has done. Paul said in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." We have nothing for which to glory, save that which he has done for us. God forbid. That's one of Paul's favorite go-to phrases when he's trying to emphasize this is not how it should be. But you know, God forbid that I should glory in anything to do with me. Because it's all about him.
Amen.
It's all about him.
Amen.
So there's a command to the Christian. And then the third thing, we'll finish up here quickly. There's a declaration of victory. It starts in really despair and sadness. If you just read it, you didn't know what was going on. But it ends quite the opposite. Verse 27, we see the world will turn. Look at verse 27. "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee." Remember what he says? Every knee shall bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So the world will turn, the world will worship in verse 29. "All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul." And then in verse 31, there's a generation that shall know. He says, "Then shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this." I don't know about you. Well, I do know about you. I say that with a smile. I'm not calling anybody old. I wasn't alive, neither were you when this happened. But there was a generation that would be born that would know this. Now there's a future generation as well that will know it in a different way, that will every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We can mark it down just as surely as the psalmist penned these words and Jesus was crucified on the cross and the things transpired. Just as surely as that happened, there will come a day when this whole world will know. And this whole world will bow.
Amen.
And this whole world will confess.
Amen.
You know, the reality of the cross, if we'll take it with us, it'll change us.
Amen.
And I'm talking, if somebody's here that's not saved this evening, if you've never trusted Christ, you don't have assurance, you don't have satisfaction, you need to get saved. If you're listening online, please email in. We'd love to help you in any way we can. But by and large, I'm preaching this to saved people because I get cold and I get calloused about the reality of what my Savior did for me. And I'm ashamed to admit that. I believe it's as real as anything in this world. I believe that what Psalm 22 forecasted and what happened, I believe it's as real as anything in this world.
Amen.
And yet there are so many times where I'll maybe make a decision or I'll react in a certain way and I'll never once consider what Jesus did for me on the cross, when really it should dominate every part of my life. We should praise him. Make a big deal about it. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for the day.